Revelation chapter 5, that's page 1236 in the church Bibles. Let's hear God's word. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Let me tell you a story to start this evening. I heard this story recently about the coach of a boys' high school basketball team over in the US. He was coach at a school called Holston Hill. He was coaching boys of around age 16. Now, the girls' basketball team at the school was the worst team for their age bracket in the country. They were on the longest losing run of any team. So when they finally won a game, it was so momentous it actually made the national news. Now, during that time, when they were on that losing streak, they had to play the best team in the state at the time. The girls' team would play, and then the boys' team would come on and play their match at the end. So just toward the end of the girls' match, the boys' team were there on the sidelines, and the coach there as well. Now, the boys' coach said the score was something like 80 or so to 8. 80 to 8. The Holston girls, they were still playing, they were still trying, but it was just not happening for them. They were playing badly as usual. They were getting totally beat up on the court, but still trying their best. There was one girl called Tonya, who was the team captain. She suddenly went down on the court. She twisted her ankle. And her coach and the boys' coach went out to her on the court, and she had tears in her eyes. And the boys' coach said, "Look, don't worry, your playing time's up tonight. You've done your best, you've tried your hardest, and let's just get that ankle sorted out." And Tonya sort of said back to him, "I'm not crying because of the pain." She said, "I'm crying because we've almost reached our goal." And the boys' coach sort of said, "Like, what on earth do you mean? You've just reached your goal. Look, it's 80 to 8. Have you not seen the scoreboard?" But Tonya said back, "Look, our goal was to get to double digits. That was our aim, just to get to 10 points or more." And that coach, who was a Christian, said it was such a sacred moment for him. God taught him something in that moment, because Tonya was living by a different perspective to everybody else. Her idea of victory and success looked very different. She was living, if you like, by almost a different reality. So that what might look like failure to everybody else, in her eyes, was actually victory. That was success. That was triumph. And that's, I think, what the book of Revelation invites us into. It invites us into a different reality, a different picture of victory. Tonight, it might well look like the church is getting beat up on the court, that Jesus' team, his people are just getting trounced all the time, really making no headway at all. But there is a different reality, there is a different perspective, and that's what Revelation helps us to see. Somebody has written a book on the book of Revelation, and the title of their book really, I think, sums up what Revelation's all about. The title is just these simple three words: the Lamb wins. The Lamb wins. So I don't know, maybe tonight you are bothered about the state of the church, concerned about where the kingdom of Christ is at, how much seems to be opposed to Christ. We need to take confidence in this truth that the Lamb wins. Victory is certain. Things are not always what they seem to be, as we thought last week. Last week we saw that God was on his throne. That keeps us stable and secure as we look at his authority and his rule and his leadership. Well, this week we're going to get to see the triumph of the Lamb. A triumph that enables us to keep courageously serving Christ in our current day and generation. Four things we're going to see from Revelation 5, and the first is this: the triumph of the Lamb means we can dry our eyes. We can dry our eyes. Have a look down at verse 1. Before John sees the Lamb, he sees a scroll in the hand of God on his throne. And we read that the scroll is completely covered in writing, and it's firmly sealed. There are seven seals around it. Seven is the number in the book of Revelation of perfection or completion. So the idea is that the scroll is firmly bound shut. It's not easily opened. There are some resonances here to the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet gets a scroll there. It's written on both sides, and the words on that scroll are words of lament or mourning. In Psalm 139, the writer says that all the days ordained for me were written in your book. And here in Revelation, when we find that the seals are eventually broken, chapter 6, then each broken seal brings forward a judgment. So the consensus of the writers on the book of Revelation is that this scroll really sets out God's purposes for history. God's purposes both in judgment and in redemption. It's God's destiny for the world. But the bigger question, more than almost the contents in chapter 5, is who can open it? Who is worthy, as the angel says in verse 2, to break the seals and open the scrolls? Who is there, not only who can open it and read it, but who is there who can execute its instructions, carry out what it says? And the answer, verse 3, is there's nobody. There's nobody. Everywhere in creation, notice is asked to see whether they are worthy. The whole creation is searched for somebody to do this. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. No stone is left unturned looking for somebody, but there's nobody worthy to do that. And John's reaction then in verse 4 is to weep. It's to weep and weep. And he weeps, I think, because he has seen, just in chapter 4, this majestic, stunning glory of God. He's living at a time when the Roman Empire's grandeur was quite something, but he has seen that the overwhelming majesty of God is so much greater. And he wants to see God's purposes being carried out. He wants this God to exercise his rule and his judgment. And now it seems that God's purposes are going to be frustrated. The scroll can't be open. There's nobody to execute them. Nobody worthy. Nobody up to the task. Until one of the elders says in verse 5, look, dry your eyes, because there is one. There is one worthy. There is one who has triumphed. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who is the root of David. Titles and names, again, which link back to the Old Testament, to the book of Genesis, to the book of Isaiah. In other words, John, look, that promised king, the one you were expecting to the Old Testament, remember, he has come. God's king is here. There is one who is worthy. And before we look at more detail about this king and the arrival of the Lion of Judah, just notice the sort of reality of this first set of passages. There's no one in creation who is worthy. There's no one who can carry out God's plan. There's nobody created who can sort out the mess. And that means today we need to remind ourselves that no politician, no CEO, no celebrity, no sports star, no religious leader can bring the world back to what it should be. There's no one today who can put such good laws in place that knife crime is going to come to an end. There's nobody who's going to find a way to so fund the NHS or medical research that disease and death can be eradicated. We need to remember that the best that even the most capable and charismatic leader can manage are patching up and small improvements. That's the best we can do. That's the best our leaders can do. And that doesn't matter tonight, whether you would say you're a Tory or Labour or Lib Dem or some other political persuasion, whether you would be Leave or Remain, capitalist, socialist, natural optimist, pessimist. There's no hope in politics for a fix to the world. There's no hope in economics. There's no hope in technology. There's no hope in education. Those things might all be good things, but our only hope of actual restoration and the world being put back together is God's messianic king, this descendant of David, this line of Judah. He alone has triumphed and he alone is worthy. And guys, we know that, don't we? This is what we believe about the Lord Jesus. We can have that confidence. It seems to me that people in the world today must either end up being cynical and despairing of any change for the better, or perhaps blindly thinking that someone, somewhere, will eventually lead us into better days, will eventually bring about good change in the world. See, I think of all people, we can be the most realistically optimistic. Realistically optimistic, because we know the world won't be fully fixed now, not this side of Jesus' return. We know that. But yet we do know it will be fixed eventually. We know that that history is not just heading toward either oblivion and annihilation or toward a man-created paradise. We know that it's not heading in those directions. It's heading to the unveiling of the triumphant Lord Jesus and the day when he makes all things new, because he's won, he's triumphed. We just don't see it all yet. It's not just here in all its completion. It's a bit like a football match where the game is still on. We're down just to the last minute or so of injury time. And one team are 12-0 up. They're bound to win. It's absolutely certain. The outcome is clear. The losing team might win a free kick. They might get a corner. They might even get a goal back. But the war is over. The game is won. And Jesus has won today. We're in the end game now. We're just playing out the clock. And so we need to hear the same words as John today of don't weep. And don't give up, and don't despair, and don't lose heart, and don't lose confidence, because the lion has triumphed, the lion has won. So the triumph of the lamb means that we can dry our eyes. But secondly, the triumph of the lamb comes through suffering. Well, John turns to see this mighty lion of Judah, and what does he see, verse 6? Well, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. This is like the ultimate plot twist. I don't know if you like those kind of dramas where there's just twists in the tale and you never quite know what's going on. It does feel like the crime drama where the person you least expect is a criminal, because the lion is a lamb. The lion is a lamb. Here's the one worthy. Here's the one who's triumphed. A mighty lamb. You know when sports teams sometimes name themselves after animals? They have that sort of nickname. What kind of names do they use? Well, they tend to call themselves things like tigers or bears or lions or wolves or rhinos. Animals with power, animals with speed, a kind of name that strikes fear into the heart of the opposition. You don't get the Leeds rugby league team calling themselves Leeds Lambs. They are the Leeds Rhinos. Or take Rugby Union Leicester. They are the Leicester Tigers, not the Leicester Lambs. Even if they play like Leicester Lambs sometimes, they're the Leicester Tigers. And this lion-like lamb, it's not what we expect, but it fits the pattern, the gospel pattern of victory through weakness. It's always the way God works. But it also fits the pattern of victory through death, because the lamb is looking as if it had been slain, verse 6. Slain, and everything we experience says that, well, if death is the end, if that's happened, that means you've lost. That means you've failed. If you inflict a fatal wound on your enemy, that's it. But in God's economy, in God's reckoning, his victory comes through the slaughtered lamb. And guys, that is the heart of God's rescue plan. That's the heart of God's purpose. That when God says, I'm going to take on sin and death and Satan, I'm going to sort out everything that has spoiled my creation, When he shows us how he does that, the place he takes us is to the cross, to the first Good Friday, to the hill outside Jerusalem, and he leads us out to where Jesus hangs suspended on a Roman cross, executed alongside criminals, stripped and beaten, with the blood flowing from wounds on his head and his hands and his side, gasping for breath. Because it's there at Calvary that God wins. It's there that Jesus Christ triumphs, bearing sin, our sin, in himself. This is the Lamb taking away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist put it, taking the consequences of sin, soaking up the everlasting punishment that sin deserves, and experiencing that for us, becoming sin for us, laying down his life for us in order to do so. And we need to remember that even in that despised, blood-soaked scene, even as his enemies mock him, the Lamb is striking the winning blow. So sin does its worst and death does its worst, but it's here he triumphs, it's here he wins. So when he cries finished, it is a victory cry. It is victory. The cross might look like Jesus' defeat, but it's his greatest triumph. God's victory comes in suffering, comes through suffering, not in a spectacular display of power, it's at the cross that we get to see the victory. So let's not despise the apparent weakness of all of that. Let's not be embarrassed by the Lamb who was slain. Let's not apologise that this is at the heart of our gospel message. Let's not try to dress this up. Let's not get sucked into wanting people to be impressed into following Jesus, to be attracted to Jesus by things or events that will be spectacular and well put together. Things that we might put on for other people. So, yes, it is good to do things well, so that people are loved and cared for and valued, but we will not be able to entertain better than our culture. We can't even do better coffee than our culture. We will not be able to put on an event that is so impressive and so attractive and so captivating that people are so wild that they think, well, I can't think of being anywhere else on a Sunday night than gathering in church. We will not get music or a building or acoustics or be able to sort out the heating that means that somebody will be just so impressed with all that we put on, so comfortable that therefore they consider Jesus. We've not got impressive for them. That's not what we've got. All we've got for them is a crucified Christ. We've got a slain Lamb. That's it. That's the heart of our message. Christ and him crucified. The power is not in the presentation. The power is in the Son of God in our place on the cross, sacrificing himself to win us back. That's where the power is. That God would do this for us. That God would sacrifice himself for us after we displaced him. Now don't misunderstand this. As we're thinking about the weakness, as we're thinking about this suffering, don't think the Lamb is to be pitied in his weakness. We're not sentimentally asking people to follow Jesus out of sympathy. Notice verse 6 that the Lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Now the horn is the image for power, and seven means complete. So he has all strength. He can do whatever he wants. He's a mighty Lamb. And seven eyes, complete knowledge, the sevenfold spirit. He's fully present. He misses nothing. This is one with universal authority, universal insight. The Lamb is now risen, ascended, exalted. That's his position. That's the position of Christ now. But what's the root to that? What's the root to that glory and status he has? What's happened that means he can take the scroll and is worthy and has authority? Well, verse 9 says, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. That's what gives him the right. It is always victory through suffering. It is always glory after dishonor, even for Christ. And what that means is, as we think about how this connects to us, is the same journey is true for us. The call to be a disciple of Jesus is the call to come and die, as Bonhoeffer put it. But I wonder if we really get that. We follow the slain Lamb, and that means that suffering is inevitable for us. Jesus says we are to take up our cross and follow him. That's our call. That's what Jesus has said. Take up our cross and follow him. But I feel we've turned that into, well, I follow Jesus and come and get my needs met. I come and be comfortable. I come and rest up. Guys, Jesus doesn't offer us an armchair. He says, take up your cross and follow me. But I wonder if we've started to believe that where we can be truly faithful, that we can be really loyal to Christ and yet somehow avoid any self-denial, that we can be both genuine evangelical Christians and also satisfy every middle-class dream and aspiration that we might have, that we can follow Jesus and yet give up nothing, deny ourselves nothing. I wonder, have we bought into comfort-driven Christianity tonight? Have we bought into that, where we think we can be both faithful and perfectly comfortable, loyal to Christ and never go without, have all the same dreams, the same aspirations for our houses, for our jobs, our careers, our families, our holidays, our standard of living, all the same aspirations of the people we live among, the same freedom with our time, with how we think about sex, with what we watch, with how we use our money? Guys, do our lives tonight show we belong to a crucified Saviour, or do our lives say, well, actually, I believe in a comfort-driven Christ. I believe in the Christ of comfort. I wonder which it is for us today. John was writing in Revelation to people who had a death sentence on their head because they followed Jesus. That was their reality in the Roman Empire. We're not in that place. Not yet. Not yet. But the war's still on. The war is on. And so I wonder, are we prepared to make any sacrifices at all? Are we prepared to deny ourselves at all? It seems to me that by and large we want it comfortable. We will serve, but only if it's convenient. We will participate, but only if it really does something for me. We will throw a lot into the church, but only if it meets all of my needs and ticks all my boxes. And when it doesn't, then I will move on. Let me ask you again, does your life look like you follow a crucified Christ or a comfort-driven Christ? We follow the Lamb who was slain. And he calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. Tonight, are there some of us who've been following Christ for a while and actually now we've started to think about putting our cross down because it started to feel heavy, because we've got tired of the inconvenience of it, because we felt the splinters in our hands? Have we just stopped following after Jesus and just sat down, feeling, well, I've gone far enough, I've done enough, I'm sanctified enough, I've served enough, that'll do, I'm mature enough now, I'm just done with this sort of self-denial side. Guys, we follow the self-denying Jesus, and so that's what we're called to, continually, to deny ourselves and follow him. The Lamb was slain, the Lamb suffered and sacrificed for us, and we inevitably will if we follow him. It's just inevitable if we're going to be a faithful follower of Christ. Well, the triumph of the Lamb then means that we can dry our eyes. Secondly, the triumph of the Lamb comes through suffering. Thirdly, the triumph of the Lamb is wonderfully beneficial for us. Having seen the Lamb take up the scroll, John now hears the song of heaven. And let's just listen into the lyrics together of this opening verse from the elders. What has the Lamb done? What has Christ achieved through his death? And three things I want to highlight for you. First is that we belong to him. We belong to him. This is the language of redemption. That we are purchased for God. That a price is paid to rescue people out of bondage, out of slavery. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. It's that Christ's death pays our debt of sin. It buys our freedom. But notice, buys us to something. We're not just bought and then let loose. No, we're bought to belong. With your blood you purchased for God. We're bought to belong to him. Not just bought into a kind of vague freedom, but to belong to the freedom of being his, of being part of his family. And the price paid here, notice, was colossal. It was the price of his blood. I heard the story once of a conference of evangelists that took place in Amsterdam. It was near the red light district in the city, and day after day women would come up to the delegates seeking business. And the evangelist who related the story said how tragic it all was, a real picture of human misery. But on one of the days, one woman came up to one of the evangelists, and this guy said, well, how much is it to have ye? She said, well, it's 50 euros. He said, but that's too little. That's not enough. She said, well, how much are you willing to pay? He said back to her, well, I won't pay anything, but I know a man who gave everything to have you. The Lamb gave everything for us. He paid the ultimate price for us. Jesus laid it all down to bring us back to God, and now we belong to him at the price of his blood. But then we get to serve him as well. We not only belong, but we get to play a role. We're called to be a kingdom and priest. You've made them to be a kingdom and priest to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Priests, you know, have the role of being mediators between God and men, and that's part of our call now. We're those who bring the healing that God offers to others. We are the ambassadors of Christ. We pray for those who will not pray for themselves. We speak God's words to them. And so this sacrificial work of Christ that causes us to belong calls us and sends us out also to serve him as ambassadors, to make that work known. And let me add this, the strongest motivation for doing that, for bringing people face to face with Jesus, is knowing the glory of what Jesus has done for us. It strikes me surprising that as we go through the New Testament, there is very little actual instruction and training on evangelism. There is very little how-to instruction going on. It's there, but it's hardly the dominant theme of the New Testament letters. It seems to me instead that what the apostles do is this. As they teach, as we get the New Testament, they bring us face to face with the amazing glory and grace of what God has done for us in Christ. So that speaking about him to others is not so much a matter of really good technique and a great method. It's not so much a matter of guilt-driven responsibility, but it is a natural overflow of being completely bowled over by the glory of Jesus and the grace of the gospel. It is being stunned by what he's done for us in his death at the cross. We commend what we cherish. It's always the case. We always commend what we cherish, and we will commend Christ to others. We will speak of him when Christ is our joy and the gospel blows us away, when the gospel knocks our socks off, because it is so wonderful to us that Christ should come and live and die for us. You and I would bring our friends here on a Sunday, not if we made the ambiance nicer, like maybe that would help, but if we're excited by the truth of the gospel that we sing about and pray about and preach about. That's what we've got for people here. It's the good news of Jesus. Not interesting talks, not self-help tips to help people cope with life. We've got Christ and him crucified. And that is enough. That's enough. Because that's who people really need. They just don't know it. But if the stunning reality of what Christ has done grips us, then we'll speak of Jesus. Then we'll speak about him. Then we'll see progress. Then we'll make and pray for opportunities. Then we'll take those opportunities as they come. Then we'll look for them. Then we'll be seeking God. If we have this sense that the gospel is beautiful and we cherish it ourselves. But notice as well in this song that he wins people from all over. The benefits of what Christ has done in being slain for us are not limited to a specific group of people. Christ's triumph purchases for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. The song is said to be a new song in verse 9, and this is part of the newness, that Gentiles are welcomed. Gentiles, non-Jews, are also included. So it's Jew and Gentile. Slave and free, European and African, South American and Asian, people from Beeston and Willerton and Long Eaton and West Bridgford, whether they are Greek-speaking, Mandarin-speaking, English-speaking, whether they are brought up with no religion or many, the victory of the Lamb, the sacrifice of the Lamb, is not just localised or specific, but it's global. Tim Chester highlights that God's mission is not just to make disciples. That's not the extent of what the Great Commission says. It's to make disciples of all nations. And so a global vision, a heart that goes beyond local and goes beyond national even to international gospel work, is not just something we can choose to do as a church if we really fancy it, if we're really up for it, if we're particularly geared for it. It's what God has called every church to be part of at some level or another. Sending mission partners, you know, to different parts of the world to fulfill different ministries is not a sort of sideshow. It's not just a thing we'll do for a little bit in our ministry here and one day we might stop it. It's at the heart of what we do. It's central to what we do. It's central as a mission as a church, as Christ's church. It's because it's at the heart of Christ's achievement. It's what the cross is about. To rescue people from all over, all kinds of places. And guys, we can all be part of that. We can all be part of this, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in giving, whether it's in going, whether it's in supporting and encouraging, whether it's in serving here locally, whether it's in moving elsewhere in the country where there's gospel needs, as some of us will do, whether it's going like some of our mission partners have done all over the world. If you noticed this week in our prayer points that we shared with you about Eliane, a young mother who Ted Watts has been treating there in Mandraksara. She'd had surgery. She came back this week for a checkup, and as Ted does, he gave to her a gospel leaflet, and she wanted somebody to explain what this good news of Jesus was all about. And Ted said he got to the end of his sort of language ability, so he invited Teffy, one of Ted's colleagues, to come in and do that. And at the end of that explanation, she gave her life to Christ right there and right then. Gospel progress. Rejoicing in heaven today over that. God bringing together a young African single mother using a married doctor from the UK who was brought up in London and trained in Nottingham to do that. Christ is winning. His victory is coming. His triumph is being seen. It's having effect. People keep on coming to him. And so be part of that and get involved in that. Find out what God wants you to do to make global mission happen. Whatever part he has for you to play, reaching people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So the triumph of the Lamb is wonderfully beneficial for us. And then fourthly and lastly, the triumph of the Lamb gets a thunderous reception. These verses, these last verses of the chapter give us something really quite stunning. One writer has said, this is one of the greatest scenes of universal adoration that is anywhere recorded. I really want us just to hear the noise as we finish up today. It feels a bit like with this end of chapter 5 that there is a symphony where gradually more and more instruments come in, where there's a build-up with new waves of sound coming until the final crescendo, a complete wall of noise. Now verses 9 and 10, the elders, the living creatures have started it off. They've given us that opening verse of the song that we've just been looking at. But now this astonishing choir of angels takes up the chorus from verse 11. John sort of looks out, and as far as his eye can see, there are singing angels. There are just multitudes of them. They're almost without count. And notice verse 12, they're singing with a loud voice. They're singing their hearts out. They're not just whispering or stammering along. They're singing their hearts out. And again, it's the same theme. Worthy, worthy. The Lamb is worthy. I wonder if you can hear the volume of this, almost needing to put our hands over our ears as the volume begins to build. The closest I could think of, and it's a poor comparison, is a crowd in a stadium where the whole crowd takes up the name of one singer and sings it out. I was looking for a few, and it's hard to find one suitable. I was listening to one Manchester City chant about how they've got Pep Guardiola as manager. If you've ever been to somewhere like Cardiff Arms Park with a Welsh crowd and a Welsh choir booming out and singing, it's something like that. But beyond that, one unified voice here, all singing the same tune, all celebrating the Lamb, all adoring the Lord Jesus, all singing their hearts out. But you know, it's not enough for the angels of heaven to do that. That's not loud enough yet. We need to, can you hear it getting louder? Verse 13, as every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea now begin to join in. Can you hear the volume building? Every voice is joining in. Everything that has ever been created with breath in its lungs is now singing in praise and adoration of the Lamb. The full orchestra is blasting this out. And why? Why are they singing? Why the volume? Because he's the one worth singing about. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. See, the truth of the gospel should lead to song bursting out of us. The mission of the church is for us to go out and tell people about Jesus. And we're engaged in that and we're doing that. But one day that will come to an end. That will all be finished. But the worship of the church that is given to Jesus will never ever stop. That will never come to an end. And guys, today, if our grasp of what Jesus has done for us, if our sense of the Lamb slain for us doesn't produce a song in us, doesn't make us want to sing and praise and honour the Lamb, then something has gone badly wrong. Something has gone badly wrong in our grasp of the gospel. Friends, I can't understand why some of you would stand with us to sing and not sing. If you don't know Christ for yourself yet, then yes, I get that. But my prayer is that soon you will know Christ for yourself and you won't be able to but sing with us. Perhaps some of you would say, well, I don't really know a song very well. But I would say, give it a try anyway. Don't worry about that. Nobody's going to judge you for your singing voice or singing a little bit out of tune or a misstep. Perhaps you'd say, well, there are moments when I just like to listen to the songs. And I get that. But make sure it's just a moment when you do that, because people around you need to hear you and be encouraged by you singing. Because singing completes our joy. We sing these things into our hearts. And if singing the praises of the Lord Jesus tonight is a miserable experience for you, then I feel you've only got a miserable gospel. I feel you've not felt the joy and the wonder and the beauty of the gospel yet. This is truth to make your heart sing, and therefore to make your lips sing as well. Fear that Christ isn't that precious to us yet if it doesn't bring joy to praise him. You see, the angels are praising here, and they've not even been redeemed. They don't even know the benefit of Christ slain for them. They're just looking on, and they're stunned, and they're amazed, and they're rejoicing. But we know the benefit of this, because Christ was slain for us. And all creation is going to do this one day on his return. Every lip will praise him, but guys, we get to do it now. We get to do it in anticipation ahead of time. One thing I miss most about Beeston services when I was away on sabbatical was the singing, was the energy and the passion and the enthusiasm as we sing. And that's a good sign. That's a good sign of us as a church. When the church knows Christ is worthy, the church can't but sing. We can sing with joy in our hearts. We can sing with joy in our faces. Not to sing like we're in the dentist chair. It's one thing to sing with joy sort of inwardly, but let the joy be outward as well, because Christ is worth praising. He is worthy of that. Well, I think it's time we did just that, to sing and adore the Lamb who was slain for us, our great Lord Jesus Christ. While the band gets ready, let me give you a moment of quiet, and then as the music starts, let's stand and praise the Lamb who was slain for us.